We now invite Brother David to lead us in his study on striving after holiness.
Thank you, Brother Dave, and good evening to you all. The Apostle James, isn't it, brethren and sisters, who exhorts us that we should be doers of the word and not hearers only. And that's actually one of my very favourite verses in Scripture, because it emphasises the fact that our faith isn't just head knowledge or having an in-depth understanding of any particular subject or aspect of Scripture. What's critically important is how we live out that knowledge and that understanding in our lives, and the effort which we put into putting that into practice and putting into practice the principles of God's revealed word. That, of course, isn't to say that knowledge isn't important, because it certainly is. It's knowledge and understanding which forms the very basis of our faith and the appreciation which we have of our Heavenly Father's plan and purpose with the earth. But that knowledge and the hope which it brings for each one of us should show itself, shouldn't it, in our day-to-day living and how we show forth our faith to those about us. Well, there are, of course, many ways in which we can be showing ourselves as doers of the word, and fundamental to that is putting into practice the teaching of the Lord Jesus, which we read about in the Sermon on the Mount and his words that we read elsewhere in the Gospels. Such principles as turning the other cheek, or forgiving 70 times 7, or not laying up for ourselves treasures on earth. And as well, that long list of challenges concerning meeting the needs of those who hunger or thirst, or of those needing shelter or clothing, or for those who are sick and in prison. And brethren and sisters, regardless of whether or not we apply those particular verses literally, or in the sense of us meeting the spiritual needs of those about us by preaching the gospel, through which we can provide spiritual food and drink, or a covering for sinfulness by preaching the gospel, or to show a way of release from being imprisoned to sin and death. So, two ways to interpret those verses there. They're all things which tend to us being doers of the word and not hearers only. They are practical ways of living out our faith. And if we were to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, well, we're very familiar, aren't we, with that chapter there, that long list of men and women who, in the ways in which they live their lives, showed themselves to be doers of the word, and through which they showed forth their faithfulness, their dedication, and their commitment to the Lord. And then we come to Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 1, and we see another aspect of being doers of the word. Let's read that verse together. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we should be running with patience that race, shouldn't we? So having committed ourselves through the waters of baptism to serving the Lord in our lives, we have committed ourselves to a race. And we're running a race through life, and we're pressing on, aren't we, towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The words there of Paul to the ecclesia at Philippi. So pressing towards the mark. And the word press there carries with it the idea of pursuing after or following after. In fact, that's how else it's translated in other parts of the New Testament. And when we now think of striving after something, as in striving after holiness, our subject this evening, it's actually a very similar idea. That idea of something which we're trying to achieve, a state which we're trying to reach. And yet striving is actually much more than pressing. Because to strive after something carries with it the idea of agonising over or contending for. In fact, on three occasions, I think it is in Scripture, in the New Testament, the word is translated as fight or fighting. So when Jesus told his disciples that they should strive to enter in at the straight gate, he was saying that they should agonize over it. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, and again using the idea of running a race as he sometimes did, he used these words. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's well. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, and I think I'm in completely the wrong chapter. 9, verse 24. No, that seems... I was in chapter 10. There we are. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receive the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep unto my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. So striving for something, as we've seen there in those verses, it takes effort. It's something for which we have to give our very best in order to achieve. It's something about which we have to be very focused. And striving after holiness is one aspect, an important aspect, of being doers of the word. And as we shall see, it's also an essential part of our faith, because it's not something which is just a nice to do, that we can do if we want to. But in terms of our service for the Lord, it's a need to do. It's something which is required of us, that we, each one, as disciples of the Lord Jesus and serving our Father in heaven, should be striving after holiness. And it's Peter who, in his epistle, in his first epistle, sets that out very clearly. That as we live our daily lives as servants of the Lord, we should be living in a way in which our Father in heaven will consider or regard as being holy. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, I'm not necessarily going to turn to all these references tonight, but they're on the screen in terms of references. But we read there, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all way of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And Peter is referring back to the words of our Heavenly Father back in Leviticus 11, chapter 44, when the people were being told about not eating food which was designated as being unclean. By eating unclean food, they were defiling themselves before God, and they couldn't appear as being holy before him. And continuing Peter's epistle, in chapter 2, he writes these words, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So as those who've responded to the call of the gospel, we are the ones, brethren and sisters, are we not, who've been called out to be a peculiar or chosen people. And one of our responsibilities, therefore, is in fulfilment of our vows of service to our Father in heaven, is that we should seek at all times to be giving up our very best in showing ourselves to be holy before him. Now, in those words that we just read from Peter's epistle, he's quoting there from the book of Exodus. But he's applying those words to those who have come to accept the gospel message. We're actually going to look at those words in the Old Testament context very shortly. So we've thought about striving, a little at least. What is then holiness? What is it that we should be striving for? What is it that we should be making such an effort to show forth in our lives? We need to go right back to the book of Genesis and chapter 2. Because it's there that we first see how the principle of holiness is established for us. Now, in terms of the original Hebrew, there are essentially two words which are both translated as holy or holiness, and they carry with them very similar meanings. Both of them carry with them the idea of separation, or of cutting off, or of set apart. And it's in Genesis chapter 2 that we first read about something which was set apart or made holy by God. It's in Genesis chapter 2 and the opening verses, where we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." And the word sanctified there is the same Hebrew word which is translated as holy in lots of other Old Testament references. So when we read that God sanctified the seventh day, we're being told that he made it holy. He set it apart from the other days of the week. It was a day which was to be different from the other 6 days, a day which God blessed, the day on which he'd ceased from his creative work, and a day on which he later established as being the Sabbath day of rest. It was a day that was special above all other days, a day with a special focus, a day with a special purpose. And that shows the underlying idea of holiness, that of something which is set apart, which is different in some way, or is special to the other things around it. But for something to be holy, it has to be set apart in the right way and for the right reasons. What do I mean? Well, you'll remember back in the book of Leviticus chapter 13, it's a chapter about how the priests should deal with those who had contracted leprosy. And what we're told is that people with leprosy should be set apart until such time as the leprosy had gone. We read in Leviticus 13 and verse 46, "All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be." So what we see there is an example of people who were set apart, but not because they were holy, but rather because they were unclean because of their leprous condition. And reading that helps us to understand what is really meant by holiness, the fact that it's more than just being set apart. It's to be set apart for a sacred purpose or in the service of God. It's a separateness which carries with it this idea of sanctification, that word that we saw used back in Genesis 2, when God sanctified the seventh day. So to be holy means that we are set apart in order to be morally clean or pure and free from things which defile. Come forward specifically to, or if you turn to Leviticus backwards, to the book of Exodus, because there's an important principle that we see there in the book of Exodus, as God establishes his people before him as being a holy nation. So God initially separated or drew out his people from the land of Egypt. He drew them out from the land which in Scripture is always associated with sinfulness. And we see then God working with his people to mark them out as being holy before him. Our readings throughout the month of February have reminded us of these events, haven't they? As God fulfilled his promise to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob that their descendants would be established as a nation before him, a special nation, his people. And it's in Exodus chapter 19 that Moses, the servant of the Lord, appears before the Lord on Mount Sinai. And we read these words. Verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So God was taking them to himself to be his peculiar treasure, something which would be his most valued possession. And it was his intent that the nation would be a holy nation before him, a nation which would be set apart for the sacred purpose of serving the Lord, and which would take care in the way it conducted itself as a nation to avoid things which defiled it. And the principle that the people were to be separate from the nations around them comes across even more clearly in what God says in Leviticus chapter 20, when setting out the law through which the people would honour him. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, we read these words. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy. For I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. And then verse 26. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Severed. The Lord had severed the nation from the peoples around them. And severed, admittedly, it's a different Hebrew word to the word for holy, and it means to put a different, or to make a separation, or to divide asunder. But it's the same idea fundamentally, and it shows how strong this concept of holiness really is, and how God truly wanted his people to be a nation which was very different from those around him, and a nation which would show forth the glory of his name in the way in which they worshipped and honoured him. The principle of separation or holiness is marked out in several ways in the Old Testament law by way of its practices as they were established by God. And we see this in the ministry of the Levites, because God instructed Moses to set that tribe apart. The tribe of the Levites was set apart from all the other tribes. It's in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 6. They were to be specifically the tribe which ministered to God by way of looking after the tabernacle, putting it up, taking it down, carrying it, and so on. They were set apart for that specific task in terms of their duty for the Lord. And then, further separation. Within the tribe of Levi, it was specifically Aaron and his descendants who were to be separated out to officiate as priests, to officiate in the tabernacle. And they were marked out in their role by their consecration, by the washing, by the wearing of special garments, and all the particular preparations which had to be made before they could officiate on behalf of the people. And then within that group of priests, there was one very special person who again was separated out. The man who was designated as being the high priest, or the anointed priest. And the high priest was consecrated in the same way as the other priests and shared in their routine duties. But it was the high priest alone who wore the special vestments, the breastplate, the robes, and the mitre. He was the one who on the Day of Atonement was able to enter into the most holy place and sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial goat on the mercy seat. And it was on the mitre that the high priest wore that were engraved the words, holiness to the Lord. The high priest at that point was ceremonially holy before the Lord because he'd followed all the prescribed regulations, and that state of holiness, and in that state of holiness, he was acceptable to the Lord in every way and was therefore able to enter into the most holy place. And of course it was in type, wasn't it, that the high priest foreshadowed the work of the Lord Jesus, the one who in every way was holy before the Lord, set apart to do the work of the Lord and sinless before him. Therefore, the one and only who could enter into the presence of God himself. So that was what God established in order that he could have for himself a people which reflected the glory of his name in how they worshipped him. And if we had time, which we haven't, it would make an interesting to study to look at how God set out how the tabernacle itself was to be built. God was very specific, wasn't he? Everything to do with the tabernacle was set out by God. It was to be built according to the pattern which God showed to Moses. And it was God who then went on to state what was the acceptable way of worshipping before him in terms of the offerings which were to be made and the procedures which were to be followed. The ceremonial washing, the tabernacle ministrations, the clothing of the priests and the preparations which they had to make before commencing their period of service. All of that was set out by God in order that things were done in a way which was acceptable before him, in a way which would mark out the people as being holy before him. And only by following that God-given pattern would the worship which took place in the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself be a place or a sanctuary where God could place his name and whereby the people could commune with him. And that principle of doing things in the way which God set out holds true to this day, doesn't it? If we choose to worship the Lord, if we want to approach before him to gain his favour and his blessings, and if ultimately we want to come into his presence at the time when the kingdom is established, then brethren and sisters, we have to do things in God's way, don't we? We can't approach before God and worship him in the way of our choosing, but we have to follow the pattern which is set out for us in Scripture. Now, that doesn't include the design of a building, does it, as with the tabernacle, or indeed, we're not told what order of service we should follow, as in the tabernacle service, they were told what to do. But the Scriptures tell us what should be in the hearts of men and women who want to serve the Lord in an acceptable way. And that's what we should be striving to achieve in order that our worship before the Lord is acceptable. The danger of doing things our own way is only too plain to see. And it was in Leviticus chapter 10 that we read about Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Despite the instruction from the Lord that they shouldn't offer any strange incense on the altar, do their own thing, they did exactly that. They chose to worship God in the way of their choosing. And it had catastrophic consequences, didn't it? We're told that there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They weren't approaching God in the way which he decreed. It therefore wasn't acceptable before the Lord, and they had to bear the consequences. And as we know, it was in time that the whole nation failed in the way in which they lived before God. They failed to live in a way which the Lord considered holy. They failed to keep themselves set apart from those around them, and they allowed themselves to become defiled and were no longer holy before the Lord. And so it was that in the time of Ezekiel that God cast off his people because of their wickedness before him. And we read these familiar words in the book of Ezekiel and chapter 21, verse 25. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose days come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that I will overturn it. It shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. At that time, there was no holiness to be seen in God's people. They were no longer set apart from the nations around them, and they were to be driven from the land until such time as the Lord saw fit that they should be regathered. And ultimately, the outcome was that the people were taken into captivity. Firstly, the Assyrians and then the Babylonians invaded the land which God had promised to his people. A land in which the people should have rejoiced in the privilege of being set apart from the other nations. Everything that was going for them, but they didn't avail themselves of those blessings. And it was a land in which God had said he would bless them and allow them to be fruitful, and a land in which he would give them peace from their enemies. A land in which they could have shown themselves to be holy before the Lord. But by rejecting the form of service and the way of life which God had set out for them, they were driven from that land and they were forced to live amongst the people whose way of life they had craved for. They were no longer a holy nation before the Lord, having been driven out from God's presence. But it was after 70 years that in God's mercy they were allowed to return to the land, at least for a period. And they began to rebuild the house of the Lord. And it's interesting that at that time there did seem to be a new sense of national pride which had arisen. A new sense in which the people had resolved to keep themselves separate from the nations around them. It seems that at that time at least they'd learnt their lesson and they made a somewhat belated attempt to become a holy nation before the Lord and once again his peculiar treasure. And we read these words in Ezra, chapter 4 and verse 1 through to verse 3, we know the context. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon king of Asa, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. So those who'd been the adversaries of the people of Judah and Benjamin for some reason then decided to offer their help with rebuilding the temple of the Lord, claiming that they now worship the God of heaven too. But the elders of the people very firmly rejected that offer. Ye have nothing to do with us, they said, to build a house unto our God. They said, we're going to do it by ourselves. And in some ways, we might think that the Jews were being narrow-minded in this. Surely the more help which they had, the faster the work would get done. But we have to commend them, don't we? To commend them for the stance which they took, because although these other peoples claimed that they were worshipping the God of heaven, they didn't have the same understanding of him as God's own people. And to accept their offer of help would have been to unite with those who were not holy to the Lord, and so once again God's people would risk being drawn into being distracted by the pagan worship of those about them. Well, that decision resulted in those other people who'd offered to help actually turning against them and made the work of rebuilding Jerusalem much more difficult. But sometimes that's what striving to be holy before the Lord requires. Sometimes it's necessary to take a stance to be different, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And to very clearly set ourselves apart from those about us. Life in service to the Lord isn't about being conformed to this world. Instead, it's about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're going to come back to that verse in a few minutes. Well, it was sometime between it was in the time between the Old and the New Testaments that the sect of the Pharisees arose. The aim of the Pharisees was to put the law of Moses at the very heart of daily living. And they came about as a group of people as a reaction to their understanding that The Babylonian exile, which they'd experienced, was because of Israel's failure to keep the Mosaic law. Well, I mentioned the Pharisees because it was the Pharisees that understood themselves to be the separated ones, which actually seems to be the meaning of the name Pharisee. And their aim was to set themselves apart as the ones who dedicated themselves to God. Those who really were God's peculiar treasure, those who were holy before him by how fastidiously they followed out or followed the Mosaic law. They focused on the details of the law, didn't they? And we know that they extended the principles of the law to the smallest matters, such as the giving of the tithes of mint and anise and cumin. And yet, as Jesus told them, they'd failed in the weightier matters of the law. They'd failed to see the bigger picture. They'd failed to see the principles which the law, as a schoolmaster, was trying to teach them. As a result of their efforts, the Pharisees, the separate ones, in reality, became what we'd call today extremists. They became people who failed to see a balanced view of things. They became so extreme in trying to be separate that they became exclusive. And they wanted to disassociate themselves in every way with those who they considered as failing to come up to their high standards, as they thought. So they considered everyone who wasn't a Jew to be a dog and of no regard. And they became pious and conceited in how they followed the law and how they saw themselves in relation to others, even others of the same nation. So theirs was a separateness which wasn't holiness, was it? They certainly weren't following God's law in the right way, and they certainly weren't giving pleasure to God as a peculiar treasure before him. The Lord Jesus referred to them as whited sepulchres, outwardly clean, inwardly corrupt. They were keen to lord over others how good they were in following the law, but made little effort to help and support those who were less fortunate than themselves and who did fully appreciate their failings before the Lord. And therein lies a warning for us, doesn't it, brethren and sisters, in our efforts to strive after holiness, both individually and collectively as an ecclesia and as a community. We have to be very careful and very aware of the distinction between separateness and exclusiveness. The challenge is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, whilst at the same time living our lives in such a way that we witness to our faith and cause others to ask of the hope that is within us. Living in the 21st century doesn't make that any easier, does it? Because we live in a world of inclusiveness, a world which wants to accept everyone as they are, and a world in which everyone is free to do as they choose and live as they choose. But our faith isn't like that, is it? Because it's through the pages of Scripture that we learn of God's way, which he set out for us to follow. And that way, of course, will never change. Turn with me to the chapter, or at least the verses then, that we read together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. And it's there that Paul says to us, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And so it is that whatever the context of unequal yoking, and there are many, Paul warns against it. If we're trying to be holy in service to the Lord, then we need to set ourselves apart from others, rather than yoke ourselves with those who don't share our faith. And to do so only makes the challenge of our service more difficult. He continues, verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. because God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So achieving holiness is removing ourselves from all the unclean things around us and trying not to come into contact with the things which can so easily defile us or corrupt us. Now there are times when the world will press in upon us. In our working lives, we might be surrounded by people who don't think as we do. But that doesn't mean that we have to conform to their way of thinking. But we're away from that in the privacy of our own homes, in our own ecclesias. We do have the opportunity, don't we, to cleanse ourselves and to put out of our lives the evil influences of the world. The trouble is that it's so easy to let those influences in and to allow the ever-present world of the media to press in upon us. And we have to be so very careful to know when enough is enough. Come back to Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, words that we've already read in a slightly different context, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul is saying that we have to allow the word of God to work upon our hearts and our minds, don't we? We have to make the effort to change from being inclined to worldly things and allow our attitudes and our thinking to be more in tune with a godly way of doing things. J.B. Phillips renders this as, don't allow yourself to be squeezed into the mould of the world. And we have to be prepared on occasions to stand out and to be different, don't we? Not to blend in with the crowd, as we might find the easiest thing to do, but we have to be prepared to stand apart and show ourselves as the sons and daughters of God, which we truly are and which we're trying to be. In terms of our ecclesial life, the word ecclesia is in itself, in its fullest meaning, it's a meeting or an assembly of citizens duly summoned. And in the case of our ecclesias, we're a company of believers who've been summoned or called out, aren't we, from the world. Turn with me to Ephesians and chapter 5, where Paul writes about our walk of faith. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And surely, brothers and sisters, it's the desire of each and every one of us, isn't it, to see our ecclesia without spot or blemish, and so be holy before the Lord. And we shall never achieve that in every way, but that should be our aim, shouldn't it? Each of us have individual responsibilities, because each of us are individuals within the ecclesia. We're individual stones in the ecclesia of the Lord, which collectively forms that temple. That's what Peter says, isn't it, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He also, as lively stones, are built up in a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And each of us as individuals should be aligned with the chief cornerstone, that elect and precious stone, which is the Lord Jesus himself, holy and true. And only if the ecclesia of the Lord is built in the right way, with each of the stones being cut appropriately to size, will the ecclesia stand as it should. And only then will it be a temple for the living God to dwell in. Just as God chose to dwell in the tabernacle with the people, which the people built in exact accordance with the instructions that were given through Moses. The Lord Jesus, as we've said, who's our chief cornerstone, our ultimate example in showing forth what holiness is all about. The one who is our high priest. The one who can rightfully wear the mitre of the high priest with the words on it, holiness to the Lord. And finally, it's the writer to the Hebrews who tells us that we have a high priest who is holy, who is harmless, who is undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. And it's to him who we look for guidance and direction, as in our lives, as we individually and collectively continue together in striving after holiness before the Lord.